Father, once again, we do thank you for this day that we have this privilege and opportunity and honor to gather as one body, as your children, as believers. We ask that you bless this time, bless this time of worship and prayer. And now as we dig into your word, I pray that through your spirit, you use your word to transform our lives. Let us be changed today. I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth, nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the inscription of Psalm 90 reads, "A Prayer of Moses." So this is the only psalm that is attributed to Moses, which makes it the oldest psalm. And it also describes Moses as the man of God. So we see there at the very top, and I do believe that these headings above the with the psalms are part of Scripture. They are inspired, and it says, "A Prayer of Moses, the man of God." So this would be a proper title for Moses, who was appointed by God to be the lawgiver and a prophet of Israel. And the fact that Moses was indeed a man of God will be clear, I believe, as we work together through this psalm. Moses wrote this psalm as during the wilderness times, during the wandering in the wilderness of Israel as they traveled to the promised land of Canaan. And when Israel arrived, the Lord commanded them to go in and to take the land. This was the land that he had given his people. But the people refused. They were scared. They refused to go into the land of they were scared of the armies and the big what they called giants of people, and so they were scared and they refused to go in. Of course, their lack of faith angered God, and so he sent them back into the wilderness. And so for 40 years, Moses led the children of Israel in circles until the entire generation had died. And it was during that time that Moses wrote this very psalm. And so this psalm is probably the greatest passage in the Bible that that contrasts the grandeur of God and man's frailty. And so we see in Lamentations 3 says this, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And this is the truth, I believe, that Moses, inspires Moses to begin his prayer here, that our lives are in the faithful hands of our Almighty God. And first, we see Moses addressing God directly. In the first verse, Moses declared, "Lord, have you been our dwelling place in all generations?" Well, of course, a dwelling place is our home, right? It's where we lay our hat, or hang our hat and lay our heads. It is where we live. It's a place to rest. It's where we are comfortable. It's where we feel secure. It's always good to be at home, right? And so now this is something that Moses understood experientially. It was Moses' plight to spend the entirety of his life and ministry as the leader of Israel as a nomad. They were constantly traveling. In fact, he didn't even get to enter into the promised land. And for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses and the Israelites had no place to call home. They were nomads, wandering in the desert. They had been without any earthly dwelling place of their own. But here Moses acknowledged that his soul rests in God. God was his true dwelling place. And God is your dwelling place if you are a believer today. He is your home. He is your refuge. He is your you find your rest in Him, your comfort in Him. He is your security. So Moses prayed, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. So throughout the adventures of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God has been faithful. When a Pharaoh arose in Egypt and who didn't know Joseph and was determined to stomp out the children of Israel, God was faithful. As the unbelieving generation of Moses died in the wilderness, God was still faithful. So Moses declared that as generations come and go, one thing remains the same. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. We too can look back and claim this testimony as our own. God has been faithful in our lives. And Paul proclaims in Acts that in Him we live and move and have our being. And so God is constant in the midst of uncertainty. He is the unchanging dwelling place for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. So before the creation of the world, God alone existed. Before there was anything or anyone, there was God. There has never been a time when God was not. And so this is the key statement that about the eternity of God. God is not bound by time. God has no beginning and no ending. This is an essential truth about God, about His nature. If we think about this, if God had a beginning, that means God Himself would have had a creator. If God had an ending, then He could not offer us eternal life. You cannot give what you do not have. And so we can entrust our lives to God with confidence because of this truth, because He is eternal. And we live in a world of constant change, but God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal, constant. He is always the same. He remains the one true God. And so this is our first stanza there. With the first stanza of the psalm addresses the faithfulness and the eternality of God. And the second shifts the focus to the brevity and the frailty of human existence. Look at verse 3 where Moses prays. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. So you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. This is a stark contrast to God. Man is nothing. In stark contrast to God, man is nothing but simply dust. At the end of man's days, God who created man out of dust is the one who returns him back to dust. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of dust, the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This is Genesis 2 where God gives us this life. By Genesis 3, we mess that life up. We sin, we disobey God, and sin enters the world, and sin mars our image and the fact that we were made in the image of God, and now we are distorted and even perverted. And so as a result of this, as a result of this sin, all of us have a date with death. Hebrews 9:22 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And so we often hear at funerals, at the end of the funeral, where the person officiating the funeral, the pastor or what have you, says, "Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust." We all will return to the dust. In verse 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." And so here we see the contrast between the brevity of life and the eternality of God. And so from the perspective of God's infinite eternality, a 1,000 years of human history is just a mere 24 hours according to God. A day is but just a blink of the eye to God. And this should let us know how temporary we are, how temporary man's days are. This is why James declares, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now this is something as when you're young, you really don't think of. We don't consider. We're going to live forever, right? And then you get a little older. Then you find yourself sounding like your parents. And then every other day, you're like, "Man, just, is it July already? Man, has time fly?" So another year goes by quickly. So the older you get, the more you can testify to this, that we are just a mist that appears for a little while, and then we vanish. But really, this is not to discourage us. This contrast is really to comfort us. It's to encourage us. Because the idea is, if your hope is in something that dies with you, then you really have no lasting hope. And so we have good news. The good news is, because we hope in God who outlives us, we have a hope that will outlive us. We are but brief. We are temporary here on earth. But God is everlasting. He is eternal. And therefore, because of this contrast, we have a hope that lasts. Moving on to the next verses 5 through 6, Moses describes the frailty of human, really in three ways, as we see there. Verse 5, it is like the brevity of the frailty of human life is, it's like a flood. And so our lives are swept away by God in death, as if being ushered along by powerful flood waters. We feel secure at one moment. We've seen how flood waters can take away a car, how it can wipe out trees. We've seen how it can wipe out houses. These are places where we feel secure. We feel secure in our homes. When it's raining, we feel like comfort when we finally make it to our cars. But enough flood waters come, it sweeps away those things that were stable to us. And so we find ourselves feeling stable at one moment, but the flood waters can sweep us away. The circumstances can change suddenly. So it is like a flood, the frailty of man. Also in verse 5, the second one is, it's like a dream. And so often we'll have vivid dreams, right? It's a part of a fun thing, part of our family is to discuss what the dreams are. So that's what usually at the breakfast table, that's what we discuss, and it's always interesting to hear the kids' dreams. But we have vivid dreams, and they seem almost real, and we wake up and we're shocked about how real they are. And if they're exciting dreams, you can't wait to tell your spouse, right? You get excited, and by the time you get the opportunity to tell your spouse, then you what? You forget the dream, don't you? You forget it. And so that's the picture that Moses is giving here, that life is like that. It's like a dream. It's so vivid that it captivates you. But then it's over. Moses also says that life is like grass. It is like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So in the desert conditions, in the early morning, there's just enough dew for it to cause small twigs of grass to grow. But afterwards, the sun, by noon, the sun blazes and it withers and the grass perishes. In Isaiah 40, the prophet says, "Cry." And I said, "Why? What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Amen. There is only one thing constant, and that is God Himself. And He has spoken to us through His word. We are but brief. We are temporary. We are like grass that sprouts up in the morning and is gone by the evening. We are all sentenced to death. One out of every one person dies. We're Baptists. We like statistics. And the third section of the psalm explains that death is sure because we are sinners. The holy justice of God demands sin be punished. We know this from Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." When we receive the news of someone's death, we always ask, well, how did they die? So the circumstances of people's death can differ, but the reason is always the same. Death is by sin. Sin is at the bottom of life's brevity and frailty and tragedy. Moses states the reality of and response to the judgment of God on guilty sinners. Look at verse 7. "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." And so we look at this and we see that Moses crying out that we are brought to an end by your anger. We don't think of God as angry. We don't like an angry God. We like a loving, gracious, merciful God. But Moses is pointing out that God has anger. And when we think of anger, we get angry of the wrong things at the wrong time for the wrong reasons, don't we? Is that just me? But God's anger is a holy anger. The holiness of God cannot allow sin to continue to live as if sin doesn't matter. He can't just brush it off and say, that's okay. No worries. We can do that. We do that because we're not perfectly holy. We're not perfectly just. We forgive sin because we're just sinners like the person we're forgiven. We've probably done a lot worse to that person that we're forgiving. But God cannot do that because sin matters. He is holy. He cannot just ignore it. It may seem like we're getting away with something here on earth, in our life, when we do sin. But God has the last word. It says, we are brought to an end by the anger of the Lord. We are dismayed by the wrath of God. God's wrath, His divine wrath, is His righteousness reacting to our unrighteousness. Verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And so this makes it clear that the wrath of God is just. He is rightly angry because He sets our sins before Him. It's right in front of Him. Everything we've ever done is laid out right in front of Him so that He can have evidence against us. God sees all of our unbelief, all of our murmuring, all of our disobedience, all of our rebellion. And then Moses, he goes a little further there, doesn't he? He talks about our secret sins. The things that are hidden on earth. Things that we don't want anybody to find out about. The secret sins are, but he says that secret sins are fully exposed in the blinding light of God's holy presence. Nothing is hidden from God. This is a good picture of how our sin is not necessarily against the people we sin against. It is that, but ultimately it's a sin against God, our holy God. And therefore He sees all of our sin. And so everybody knows the greatest football team ever, the Dallas Cowboys, right? They have the greatest stadium ever, the Cowboys Stadium. It's probably called something different now, but it used to be the Cowboys Stadium. And so it was known for having the biggest screen, the biggest TV screen. It was like the size of Texas. But it was known for that. And so when I was a youth pastor, I would say, how would you like it if just a few of your sins, a few of your secret sins, was displayed on that screen in the middle of a game? And all they just look down. Can we think of that? Our hidden sins, if they were put up on the screen in church, we would be embarrassed. We would never enter the doors again. But it's funny that we never consider that when it comes to our sin being presented, laid before God. But here we're told that God has set our iniquities before Him, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And we cannot hide our sin from God. And verse 9 says, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our ears to an end like a sigh. And so the children of Israel were confronted with the wrath of God. They had disobeyed God over and over again. And so they felt the wrath of God as their brothers and sisters died in the wilderness. And so are we. The world around us points and affirms the wrath of God as we see the evil around us, as we see death around us. This is judgment. Our life may start out with a bang during our youthful days, but the end of our years, that we have a little bit more moaning going on, don't we? A few more aches and pains, a little bit more weakness, weariness, things hurt that we didn't know we had before. You know it's bad. You know you're getting reaching a certain age. That when you have little children and they sit down or they get up from sitting down and they make that sound. Why do they make that sound? Because they hear you making that sound. So every time you sit down and you moan, they just think that's how you're supposed to get up and sit down. You moan. That's never happened at our house, by the way. I'm too young and spry for that. But this was so we age and we are weaker and we get weary. But this was not the case with Moses. Deuteronomy 34 tells us that Moses was 120 years old when he died. And he says that his eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. So Moses lived more than a century. And he didn't die from weakness or that comes with old age. But this is not the norm. In verse 10, Moses declares, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet the span of is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." So, of course, this is talking about the general lifespan of a person. Under normal circumstances, especially nowadays, a person lives about 70 years. If that person is strong enough, he or she may live to be about 80 years. But Moses is pointing out we have nothing to boast in that. The best that man has to show for his life is trouble and sorrow and hard work, disappointment, and then death. We realize that. We see that. It is a blessing to have long life, but we also see the loneliness that comes with that. We see the heartache of not being able to do what you used to do. You see the trouble of being forgotten. Now, this is not to say deny the health and the joy and the riches of life. Life can be good. But life at its best is not free of toil and trouble. Job 14:1 says, "Man who is born of a woman," just in case you're wondering, that's all of us, "man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. Then before you know it, it's over. Our days are gone." And verse 11 asks, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" So the realities of death, of life and death, ought to make us fear God. The fact that we will one day die. But we waste our lives on the things of this world. We are like the rich fool of Jesus' parable that Daryl read. We receive blessings and take credit for what God has done. Then we can consume ourselves with building bigger barns. Do you remember what God called that rich man? He called him a fool. In Luke 12:21, Jesus warns, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In verse 12, Moses petitioned God, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." So teach us to number our days means to value and to realize the brevity of this life, to make every day count. We must weigh them and value them. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards, he in his resolution said, "Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I can possibly." Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if this was my last hour of life. And resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. And so such a perspective on life grows out of biblical and spiritual wisdom. And this is what Moses is pointing out, where God, he wants God to teach us to number our days. And when that happens, we gain a heart of wisdom. Wisdom is a matter of the heart. It's not merely about what you know or what you do. It's about your disposition towards life. Really, we should be more concerned with living well than living long. We should be about living every day in light of the reality that it might be our last. Measure today in light of eternity. This is not it. There is life after this, and it's the life that counts. And so in the closing stanza, Moses teaches us to pray God's sovereign grace would give us what we do not deserve. What do we deserve? We already talked about that. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. This is what all of us deserve. And so Moses lifts up his prayer to God and says, "God, in your grace, do not give us what we deserve." And so he prays, "Return, O Lord," in verse 13. And so as Israel wandered through the wilderness, it seemed that God had perhaps forsaken them. And so Moses pleaded with the Lord to return to them. And of course, we know that God did not forsake his people. The Lord had been their dwelling place in all generations. And Moses assumed God's faithfulness, so he prayed for God's compassion. He wanted God to have compassion on his people. "Return, O Lord. Return to us with divine grace before you return us to the dust." And then he cries out, "How long," he asked, "will you be angry with us? How long will you punish us? How long will you hide your face from us?" We've all felt that way, have we not? We've all gone through times when we cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long will things be this way? How long will you ignore my prayers? How long will you hide your face from us? Why have you forsaken me?" And Moses reaches a point where he pleads with God, "Have pity on your servant. And so in his prayer, he really gives us the grounds of why we can expect God to answer such a prayer. Why should God listen to a prayer of us calling out to him? To remember us. How long will it be? Well, it's because Moses identifies the children of Israel as your servants, as God's servants. Have pity on your servants. In other words, they may not be worth much, but they belong to you. This, as Christians, this is our hope in Christ. When God grips us by the grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can pray with confidence for God to have compassion no matter what we have done. Hebrews 4, verses 15 through 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is great news, church. The fact that we have someone that lived the perfect life, that he has served as the living sacrifice so that he could become our high priest, that if we approach him and come to him in faith, that we can have confidence that he will hear our prayers, that he will have mercy on us, and that he will have grace on us as we draw near to his throne. So Moses and his people learn the hard way. There is no lasting joy in the things of this world. True joy is only found in God. Verse 14 says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days." So Moses was interceding for Israel, and he makes this request, "Let a new day of grace draw in the morning. Let that long night of divine anger and wrath cease. Let the rest of our days be different. Let them be filled with joy and gladness." And if you want to learn to number your days, I think we should start with this prayer. Start our mornings, each of our days, with this prayer. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Amen? Ask the Lord to help you to find your satisfaction in his loyal love. Augustine said, "In loving us, he made us lovable." We are not lovable because of what we, of who we are or what we've done or where we live. He does not look upon us and see that we are cute and cuddly. And therefore, he just cannot resist but love us. We are lovable because he first loved us. He loves us perfectly and unceasingly. When you are satisfied in the morning with the steadfast love of God, you can rejoice and be glad all your days. Verse 15 says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, as far as many years as we have seen evil." And so Moses asked for the sorrows of this life to be balanced with God's God-given joy. Let's just equal it out. God is as much affliction and sorrow and trials and trouble as we've seen here Just give us a joy that equals it, that balances it. And so he asked God to give them gladness for as many days as they have been afflicted. And then he moves on. Notice he moves from days to years. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted, and for as many years as we have seen evil. And friends, God is able to do that. After Job's suffering, God restored him all he lost and gave him twice as much as he had before. But here's the thing I want us to realize is that the New Testament lets us know that God answers this prayer better than Moses prayed it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." So if you are in Christ Jesus, God has already answered this prayer better than Moses prayed it. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God has blessed us in Christ with gladness that infinitely surpasses the affliction we experience in this world. The trials of this life, the heartaches of this life, just help us look forward to the time of glory that is to come. We don't just hope that it balances out, that we have just as much good as we had on the bad. That would be fair. But God goes above and beyond. And through Christ and in Christ and by Christ, we are blessed abundantly. We will be blessed forever. Verse 16, Moses prays, "Let the work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to the children." So Moses had confidence that God was at work. He wanted God's work to be obvious to his people. He wanted the work of God to be obvious and ongoing so that the children may see the power of God. We can relate to that. We always want to see visible signs. But verse 17 adds, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish this work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So verse 17 builds on verse 16. God's work, his glory, his favor. So when we consider the brevity and the frailty of life, Moses prays that God would bestow his favor upon his people in the work. That their work would matter. Moses asked that God himself would establish this work. And then he repeats himself, doesn't he? "And establish the work of your hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is really hammering it in, driving it home, driving the point home. Divine favor is the goodness of grace, the goodness and grace of God poured out on his people. It is the beauty and the splendor of the Lord's kindness shining in the life of his people. It is to live with the smile of God on your life. And if God answers this prayer, the work that God's people do will have lasting value. The work that we do, that God blesses, has value, eternal value. Every time a soul is saved, every time the gospel is shared, every time a baptism is celebrated, that has eternal value. Lasting value. It will matter. It will not be in vain, the work that we do that is blessed by God. Life lived on our own may under the sun may be in vain, but life lived under the lordship of God, of Jesus Christ, has purpose and meaning. Well, let me close with the words of Isaac Watts. You can see that Isaac Watts was writing this hymn, this according to this very psalm. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thy arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Thy word commands our flesh to dust. Return, ye sons of men. All nations rose from earth at first and turn to earth again. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away, then fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Like flowery fields the nations stand, pleased with the morning light. The flowers beneath the mower's hand lie withering ere 'tis night. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our God, our guard, while troubles last, and our eternal home. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are everlasting. I pray that as a church, that we realize the briefness of this life. And I pray that as a church, you teach us to number our days, that we make every day count. We ask for your favor and your blessing on the work that we do so that it will have an eternal effect. Help us do good for your kingdom. And likewise, Lord, for those that do not know you, I pray that they see the importance of this day. That they see that they are not promised tomorrow. That the fact that they woke up this morning does not mean that they will live through the night. I pray that they see the necessity of you, their need of a Savior. I pray that you pierce their hearts today and they come to trust you as their Lord and Savior. It is in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.